It's not really saying much to say that there's a lot of controversy surrounding Israel. But the controversy isn't just geopolitical. It's also theological. And this controversy creates tension. Not just between unbelieving Jews and the church, and not just within the church, between believing Jews and believing Gentiles, but also between believing Gentiles of different theological persuasions who disagree on where Israel fits with respect to the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. And I believe our passage today is one of the antidotes to this tension. That this passage, rightly understood, provides the necessary instruction that addresses the underlying heart condition that fuels much of the tension. And that it also provides amazing insights that will help us understand both our relationship to Israel as well as our place within the people of God. And so if you would, open your Bible to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 16 to 24, and I want to go ahead now and read that portion of Scripture. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature, a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Israel is under a divine hardening. And that's why she's marked by unbelief. And there are two critical features that characterize this hardening. One touches the present and the other touches the future. With respect to the present, the hardening is partial, not total. And that's why there's a believing remnant of Jews even to this day. With respect to the future, the hardening is temporary, not permanent. And a time is coming when the hardening will be lifted and a great number of Jews will come to saving faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And far from this being inconsequential, it holds a great significance for us. We have invested interest in this. And that's because in the same way that we have received the riches of salvation by means of Israel's rejection of Christ, we will also receive even greater riches in her restoration, as it will usher in the very consummation of all things, the kingdom of God. And what Paul's going to do now is he's going to employ a metaphor. And the metaphor serves two purposes. One is to support what he's just said concerning Israel's future restoration, which is particularly evident in verse 16, and then actually flows with us into verses 25 and following. The other is more practical, It's to facilitate a warning of exhortation that censures Gentile arrogance over the Jews. And so this entire passage revolves around a metaphor, and I've outlined it accordingly. And what we'll see is this. The metaphor announced in verse 16, the metaphor applied in verses 17 to 22, and the metaphor anticipated in verses 23 to 24. So note first, the metaphor announced. The metaphor announced. This comes out in verse 16, where Paul writes, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. So Paul actually employs two metaphors. And both metaphors make the same point, arguing from the part to the whole. That if the first piece of dough is holy, then so too is the entire lump. And if the root is holy, then so too are the branches. And each metaphor substantiates Paul's assertion in verses 11 to 15, which is captured in the declarations of verses 12 and 15. Look at verse 12. It says there, now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And then verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So the reason that Israel's future restoration is certain is due to the fact that she had been set apart from the very beginning. And the holiness of her beginnings is transmitted to the nation as a whole, guaranteeing a special purpose for her within God's redemptive plan. Now, does that guarantee that every single Israelite will be saved? Of course not. But nevertheless, it affirms that the present setting aside of Israel isn't permanent, that it's temporary. You say, well, why does Paul here employ two metaphors? And he does so for two reasons. One is due to the fact that he wants to establish this principle of holiness. And the principle of holiness is more effectively conveyed by the metaphor of the lump of dough. If the first fruits, which is literally what the first piece is, the first fruits are holy, then so too is the entire lump. And that conveys the notion that the part is transmitting holiness to the whole. But that metaphor doesn't really facilitate what Paul's going to do in verses 17 to 24. And so the other reason why he uses two metaphors is because he wants to apply the principle of holiness to the historical redemptive situation that has Gentiles predominantly being the ones who make up the people of God. And that's more effectively conveyed by the metaphor of the root and the branches. And that makes verse 16 transitional in nature, since it not only justifies what Paul taught in verses 11 to 15, but also transitions to his instruction in verses 17 to 24. And to appreciate that instruction, we need to identify what these metaphors represent. So what do we have here? Well, on the one hand, we have the first piece of dough, or the first fruits, along with the whole lump. And on the other, we have the root and the branches. And since they're making the same point, if we can identify what one is saying, then we know what the other is saying. So let's start with the obvious. What's represented by the whole, by the lump and the branches in each metaphor? And if you're tracking with Paul to this point, you should be able to identify that it's Israel. Abraham's physical descendants marked through Isaac and Jacob. And so what does the first piece of dough and the root refer to? And this is more difficult but not insurmountable. We can actually answer the question definitively from the broader context, because there's a verse that's going to come a few verses from now that conveys the same reality of the part to the whole, and the part is identified. Look at verse 28. It says there, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, referring to Israel, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. That's conveying the same reality, working from the part to the whole. And so what's the part that transmits belovedness to the whole here? It's the fathers. Israel is beloved for the sake of the fathers, which are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. So the root represents the patriarchs and the covenant promises made to them by God. Now, with that, we understand the metaphor. Paul is working from the part to the whole. The part refers to the patriarchs and God's covenant promises made to them, and the whole refers to the physical descendants of Abraham marked through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we have to have that in place because the root's going to make another appearance in just a moment. And from there, if we have the root right, we're going to be in a better position to identify what the olive tree represents. That's the metaphor announced. Now, second, the metaphor applied. The metaphor applied. And there are really three applications that we can draw from the application of this metaphor. And the first is the application to humility. The application to humility. Look at verse 17. But as some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. So what you have is this. Natural branches representing ethnic Israelites have been removed or broken off the olive tree, and we, being wild branches, have been grafted in and now enjoy the spiritually nourishing root of that tree. And this has taken place to such an extent that the people of God are now predominantly Gentile, reflecting a massive and unforeseen reversal in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. And since Paul here is addressing the matter of arrogance, it's likely that believing Gentiles in Rome had concluded that this reversal signaled their replacement or supersession of Israel. That they were now the new people of God. And that the doors of salvation had swung closed on the Jews. But there are some critically important features in this metaphor that accurately account for what's transpired and rule out arrogance. You'll notice that believing Gentiles haven't replaced those branches that have been removed, but rather have been grafted in among the natural branches. You see that there. They were grafted in among them. And Paul will later say that those branches which were broken off can be grafted in again. So the notion of replacement is entirely excluded. There is no replacement theology here. And that we've become partakers of the rich root of the olive tree doesn't convey the idea of replacement, but rather of participation in. To borrow Paul's language from elsewhere, we've been brought near. Paul expresses this so well in Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, when he says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've been brought near. We have been made participants in the covenant promises made to the patriarchs. We are now to be identified as the seed of Abraham. And so we haven't replaced them. And we haven't taken from them what is rightfully theirs. Instead, we've been made partakers with them. And there is a glorious truth that comes out of this. And it's directly tied to the identification of the olive tree. And I want you to do this internally because I don't want to see what you're going to say, some of you, on your lips. I want you to do this internally because I don't want you to get it wrong. And then I see that you got it wrong, and then I have to correct you. So do this internally. What does the olive tree represent? We've already identified the root. It's the patriarchs and God's covenant promises made to them. So what's the olive tree? We're the branches, but what's the tree? And the glorious truth is, it's the people of God, composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, how many olive trees are there? There is but one olive tree. And that means there is but one people of God. And so, though the church is not Israel, and though it is the vehicle through which God is working in this present age, it is nevertheless the continuation of Israel. Because what you have here in this reality of there being one olive tree and one root and one, therefore, people of God, you have both continuity and discontinuity. And when all is said and done, though ethnic diversity will persist even into the new heavens and new earth, there will be but one people of God, not two. And so Paul says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Don't boast at the expense of them. Don't exult over them, which one would be prone to do if they viewed themselves as having replaced them. And Paul knows that within the context in Rome, that there is arrogance. And Paul's going to deal with that arrogance in Romans 14, the tensions that exist between believing Jew and believing Gentile. And so he carries on in the next part of verse 18 and says, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So what Paul is saying is this, that to boast over Israel, to exalt ourselves over Israel, is in some sense to disdain our spiritual heritage. It's to fail to recognize the connection between the patriarchs and the natural branches. After all, even our Lord says that salvation is from the Jews, John 4:22. And so how can we receive salvation in accord with God's gracious choice and in connection with God's covenant promises to which we can make no claim and turn it into an occasion for boasting? We can make no claim on this. We were aliens, strangers, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And it's God's promises made to the patriarchs that's come to us. Now, built into God's covenant with Abraham is the reality that he would bless the nation. So God is only fulfilling what he said he would do through Abraham, that in Abraham, the nations would be blessed, anticipating Christ and the Savior of the world. But nevertheless, we are participating in something that wasn't ours to begin with. And that should not yield pride, but rather humility. And the fact that it does yield pride in the hearts of some is really indicative that Gentiles are committing the same sin as the Jews. Remember, Paul has already been dealing with Jewish pride, this Jewish supremacy that the Jew sees Israel as possessing on account of the giving of the law. Paul dealt with that in Romans 2. And if Gentiles are going to be arrogant toward the natural branches and exalt over them, they're repeating the same error. And so religious pride isn't a Jewish problem, it's a human problem. It's an attitude of supremacy and superiority that exposes one to grave spiritual liability. And Paul's going to make that point in verse 21. So this calls for humility. A humility that recognizes the way God has designed his redemptive plan, acknowledging the priority he's given to Israel and our place within that plan. And if there were a passage that might expose this kind of pride in your heart, it might just be Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And as you turn there, I want you to know that in this account, you are the Canaanite woman. And the humility that ought to mark your heart with respect to salvation is the same humility that we see in her. Matthew 15, verse 21. It says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And if you have any measure of Old Testament literacy, you know that the Canaanites are utterly despised in the eyes of the Jew. Verse 23, but he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You might think that's rather offensive. But look at her response. She said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She's recognizing the very thing we're talking about in Romans 11. Verse 28, then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. So what it was that commended this woman's faith to our Lord is not only that she believed in him, but also that she recognized the priority of the Jew over the Gentile in God's design. It's humility. She recognized she had no claim on Israel's Messiah and the salvation available in him. But nevertheless, she recognized that she could come to Christ, be saved, and benefit from the blessing of God's blessing to Israel. But let's stop for a moment and let's pretend that you are undeterred and that you're wanting to further protest Paul's word of correction. That while he is seeking to address this matter of arrogance in you, you want to push back a little bit. And if that's you, then the next application is relevant. That was the application to humility. Next comes the application to fear. Look at verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. So Paul is anticipating the objection. And the content of this objection is really drawn directly from the teaching of verses 11 to 15, which is expressed in verse 11, where it says, "But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles," indicating that Israel's rejection of Christ within God's plan of redemption was the instrumental cause of our salvation. And that was God's design. And really, the way that Paul expresses this beautifully bears this out and affirms our interpretation of verses 11 to 15. The verb "were broken off" is in the passive. And that indicates that God is the active agent. God is the one who removed the branch. And the "so that" expresses purpose, anticipating the reason why the natural branches were broken off. And the reason is given at the end of the verse where it says that Gentiles might be grafted in. So what the objection asserts is that God had sovereignly removed much of Israel for the purpose of sovereignly grafting Gentiles in. That their loss was our gain. That God hardened them to sovereignly save us. That's the objection. And if you play that out wrongly, you might think that that ought to facilitate superiority. A reason to boast over the Jew. And in verse 20, Paul says, quite right. So Paul affirms the objection. He affirms the rationale being raised up here, that it's true. Israel was broken off, that you might be grafted in. So he's affirming this work of God in his design of redemption. What he denies is the conclusion they've drawn, that they are now somehow superior to the Jew. And so in the next part of verse 20, he says, "They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith." There's a relationship between faith and boasting. And the relationship is that the one rules out the other. Paul expressed this in Romans 3:27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. That we are justified by faith makes boasting utterly sinful, especially since faith is a gift, Ephesians 2:8, and that it functions as the instrument by which we receive the gift of salvation. And so Paul says, end of verse 20 and following, do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Strong language. It's threatening. And you might say, well, how can Paul say that? Is Paul suggesting that one can lose their salvation? No. But this is the genius of the metaphor. Because though the olive tree represents the true people of God, the metaphor is elastic enough to account for those who merely appear to belong. After all, verse 17 refers to branches being broken off. And those branches which were broken off are branches that didn't truly belong to begin with. And so the arrogance depicted here toward the natural branches could be indicative of a defective faith. In fact, the high-minded pride of a settled attitude of superiority is a telltale sign of defective faith. There's something about arrogance, and in particular, arrogance against Israel, that is so contrary to the will of God that it can signal a catastrophic defect in one's spiritual constitution. And so if you can see in your heart any arrogance that exists toward the natural branches, that exists toward Israel, then you need to repent and cut that off and remove it from your heart. Otherwise, it might just lead to your own ruin and prove you never belonged to Christ to begin with. And the principle taught here is really taught elsewhere. This is a call to fear. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And the greatest destruction and stumbling there is that which results in eternal ruin and is reflected in the words of our Lord, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practices lawlessness. It's also heard in the words of 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Misplaced confidence, conceived in high-mindedness, is a spiritual liability. And so Philippians 2:12 exhorts us when it says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. With the kind of reverential awe that flows from humility. As 1 Peter 1:17 says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. The fear of God is a critical spiritual asset for the Christian life. And don't think that this divine threat is merely hypothetical, that if God didn't spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Because as I said last time, I think there are many who name the name of Christ who are in for a rude awakening. And that even in some cases, entire congregations will not be spared. I think there are congregations that span the earth who believe they've replaced Israel as the people of God, but have little to no spiritual life in them. They're like the church at Sardis in Revelation 3 and are spiritually dead. And I don't say that to shift the focus away from ourselves. I say that to illustrate that the threat is not hypothetical, but real. There are going to be individuals who name the name of Christ and believe they're in, who are going to be broken off in the end, proven they had never belonged to begin with, and will suffer eternal ruin. And so take heed. And do not be conceited, but fear. That was application number 2. The application of fear. Now 3, the application of perseverance. The application of perseverance. Verse 22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. And really, when you put these two terms, God's kindness and severity, side by side, the difference in this context couldn't be more stark. The severity of God refers to his divine activity in hardening Israel, causing the majority of the nation in this present age to fall everlastingly into eternal ruin, on account of the fact that many Jews throughout the centuries have died in their sins. And the kindness of God refers to his divine activity in sovereignly saving us, making us participants in the glories of his saving work in Christ and granting us a share in the inheritance of the saints in light, Colossians 1:12. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. And then Paul strikes the note of caution in the rest of verse 22 when he says, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So this is calling for perseverance. While it's true, once saved, always saved, it's only true for those who persevere all the way to the end. As the Apostle John says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us, 1 John 2:19. Perseverance is a mark of a true Christian. And this call to perseverance is expressed throughout Scripture. We see it in John 8:31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So persevering in the word of Christ is a mark of a true disciple. We also see it in a particularly relevant passage in John 15:4-6, which says this, abide in me and I in you, As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Failing to abide in Christ is to fall away, proving you never belonged to him to begin with. We see this principle in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Those who fall away have believed in vain. Their faith was defective from the start. And we see this need to persevere in Colossians 1, 21 through 23, which says this, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And so you must continue in the faith, being firmly established and steadfast. And even our Lord in Matthew 24:13 says this, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This is calling for perseverance. And Paul is generating this moment of self-reflection to evaluate what the heart is producing. And he's shining the light on the heart as it relates to Israel and our disposition toward her. And he's wanting us to repent of arrogance and ensure that that arrogance isn't betraying a defective faith. We must persevere all the way to the end to be saved. So this application is, or this metaphor rather, is loaded with application. Who said eschatology wasn't practical? So we've seen the metaphor announced in verse 16, and we've seen the metaphor applied in verses 17 to 22, calling us to humility, fear, and perseverance. Now third, the metaphor anticipated. The metaphor anticipated, which anticipates Israel's future restoration. Look at verse 23. It says, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And so just as we will be cut off should we fail to stand by our faith, unbelieving Jews will be grafted back in should they fail to persist in their unbelief. And not only is God able to graft them in again, more importantly, he is willing. Four, verse 24, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted in contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And here Paul is alluding to the restoration of Israel. He's already expressed it back in verses 11 to 15, and he's now setting up for the proclamation of the mystery in verses 25 and following, where he says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Though Israel is currently marked by unbelief, a day is coming when she will turn from her sin and will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that event will function as the precursor to the restoration of all things and the arrival of the kingdom of God, bringing to fruition the how much more language of verse 12 and even greater riches to the believing world. And I think verses 28 and 29 together are helpful here, where it says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Amen. God's covenant promises, which necessitate a future fulfillment of his promises made to Israel, are totally immutable. And so Israel's future restoration is absolutely guaranteed. And you should be anticipating it. The revelation of the glory of God and the glory of Christ that takes place in concert with Israel's restoration and the coming of the kingdom is out of this world. And these truths that revolve around what God is going to do in the future ought to set the affections of your heart on fire. The God of heaven and earth has peeled back the curtain and revealed to you what is on the horizon of his divine timeline and prophetic fulfillment. And when you look at the world today, for God to do what he's describing here would result in a massive alteration of the landscape. Can you imagine Israel declaring the lordship of Christ, being reconciled to God, manifesting repentance and contrition over their crucifixion of their Messiah? Can you imagine that? I mean, you long for revival. We long to see nations be revived. I can tell you there is one nation where revival is guaranteed. It will happen, and you will witness it and benefit from it. You may be in heaven when you do, but nevertheless. And when it happens, it would be my preference that your response at that time wouldn't be, "Oh, so Pastor James was right after all." I would much rather you embrace this reality now and receive it now and rejoice in it now. And then when it takes place, you'll be seeing it with great anticipation. And as is obvious, the only way to have any hope of beholding that and witnessing that for the glory that it is that you are in Christ, trusting in his death and resurrection alone. And if you are, then hope springs eternal and will be realized. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And we realize that this is revealing who you are to us. We're seeing your sovereignty, your faithfulness, your covenant loyalty, your kindness. We're even seeing your severity, your judgment, your wrath. And Father, we are grateful. Grateful to belong to the olive tree. Grateful to belong to the people of God. Grateful to be partakers with Israel in the rich root of the olive tree. And so, Father, we give you praise and long for these things to come to fruition, and long for them in Christ's name. Amen.